Welcome back, and put your hand up if you got an invite to lunch. Oh, bad luck. I did. That's great. Anyway, it's my privilege this morning to introduce our speaker for this morning. We're in the middle of a mini-series, which we're calling Strength, and we've been looking at the Bible book of Ephesians and working our way through it steadily over loads and loads of weeks earlier in the year, and we've still got some way to go as well. That new series, Being Human, is also going to be based in the book of Ephesians. It's so rich and practical. So we're actually tackling chapter 6 at the moment, which it looks at what it means to be strengthened by God. And we've looked at what it means to be strengthened in terms of faith, and we're going to be looking at what it means to be strengthened by prayer. But this morning we're going to be looking at what it means to be strengthened by truth. That's the word, isn't it? That's the one, the big T. And so my friend Tim. Tim is a member at CCK, but he's also he and his wife attend the New England site, which is right in the centre of town. We've got four venues, in case you're wondering, almost four anyway. One in the East Brighton, one in the centre of the city. There's about to be one in Hove, and there's one here. And so Tim is responsible for leading a team that help us develop our preaching series that we present week in, week out. So it's amazing to have Tim here. He's a great friend. He is an excellent teacher, and I want us to give him one of those proper CCK Shoreham welcomes. Let's welcome Tim as he comes. Tim.
Okay, well, thanks very much. Lovely to be here. We're in Ephesians 6, and we're going to be reading 10 verses, 10 to 20. And we're concentrating, as Matt said, on these 10 verses over the course of 5 weeks. We're looking at the same 10 verses over and over again. Trust me, 5 weeks isn't enough to exhaust it. We're going to have a great time this morning considering this aspect of drawing strength from truth. We're considering the armour of God, the armour that God gives to believers to stand in this life and to actually be victorious. So let's have a look at these verses, 10 to 20, and consider these things. Okay, reading from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truthfulness to us. Lord, I thank you that you are truth itself, and that you've revealed yourself in true ways over the course of many, many years. God, we just pray that you would do us good in the here and now. Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you come and bring power to lives this morning, Lord God, that you cause us to be able to walk in your ways and to be able to follow you with great joy in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at two aspects of the armor this week. Actually, it very much follows from last week when we were talking about drawing strength from faith and being clothed with faith by God. This is looking at the content. What is that faith in? It's in truth, in basic truth. And the two parts of the armor that directly refer to this are in verses 14 and 17. First one is the belt of truth. The second one, the sword of the Spirit. So we're going to look at both of those just in series this morning. And the first one being the belt of truth. It reads like this in verse 14. It says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And this is what Paul's concerned first that his hearers hear with regards to this armor is that there's a belt to go on. Actually, that's going to be it's going to make the difference between you standing fast and not standing at all. So it's a vital thing. It's placed first in his list here. And we need to consider what is meant by the belt. Why is he referring to truth in this way? Truth, okay, you understand. Belts, you understand. Why is he bringing them together like this? I don't know if you've thought about it much. You probably haven't. I've thought about it quite a lot the last couple of weeks because of this. But belts, you know, they're a small thing. They're fairly insignificant, you know, with more of a fashion item than anything. Let me tell you one thing about belts is that you miss them when they're gone. You miss them when they're gone. There's a particular part of the airport which I don't relish visiting. It's known as the customs part. I think that's its official name, but the secret name is obviously the Chamber of Shame. You walk in there, someone you don't know comes up to you and points at your midriff and says, "Belt, please." Okay, I wouldn't normally do this. Off it comes, goes in a tray, you sort of waddle through a gate, just hoping that your hips are enough to keep your trousers up. And you realise, actually, belts are fairly important, aren't they? They hold the outfit together in more than just a fashion sense. They are literally holding your dignity together. And you're hoping that that will be the case when you come out the other side of these particular gates. But what Paul is saying here is actually, you know, more than just protecting the dignity of the soldier, it's actually holding together everything else. This belt, truth, he says, is what holds absolutely everything else together. So a right attitude, a right understanding towards what truth is, how it functions, is foundational to everything else that you're about to put on. He's saying the belt of truth is essential in this way. How does that apply to us? Well, our attitude to truth as Christians, if you're a believer here today, is absolutely fundamental, and it can be eroded very easily by the society that you live in. The culture that you live in day to day can change your attitude to truth in really subtle ways that end up undermining the whole of the rest of your faith. And actually, that's equivalent to taking the belt off and then just trying to, you know, keep your faith together by waddling. So you get people who've spoken out against this in different ways. I don't want to just cause us to consider two ideas that we might have accidentally taken on board with regards to our attitude to truth. And, you know, chances are this won't be our way of life. It's just little insidious things that come up in your mind and challenge what you're thinking. And if you're not well equipped, if you haven't worshipped God with your mind in this area, then you can come unstuck quite easily. And the first one I want to look at, the first idea that's present in our culture is the idea that there are many truths. That there is it's just a matter of opinion. In fact, Nietzsche, the philosopher, the atheistic philosopher of a few years back, says this. He says, "There are no facts. There are no facts, only interpretations." What's he saying there? It's quite a cold, hard phrase. That's not the sort of thing that you're going to use to woo too many people. But he's saying, there's no foundation. There's no facts. It's just opinion. So you're looking down there, I see a stage, I see a floor, you know, it's my opinion that it's built of metal and da-da-da. You know, it's just an opinion. I couldn't prove that. I couldn't assert that in any long-lasting way. That's quite a depressing thing to say, isn't it? You think, well, how would a culture go about taking that to its heart and causing that to be its undergirding principle? But we have. We have, and that's how we operate in the West. So a few years back, I was into a band called the Manic Street Preachers, and I bought all their stuff. I used to love them. And they put out an album just when they were kind of on the turn from being a good band to not. And it was called This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours. This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours. And it's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it, for sure? But it's a much warmer statement than saying there are no facts, only interpretations. But it's the same thing. You're saying, this is my truth. This is what's true for me. Tell me yours. And that's the sort of thing that you would get away with in the pub and actually is kind of undergirding a lot of what goes on. We don't want to tread on other people's private beliefs. We don't want to say this is true and this isn't. Actually, those are uncomfortable areas for us. This whole many truths thing is very prevalent. And we can get sucked into it really easily if we're not careful. We can actually start thinking, oh, well, that's how reality is. That's a good description of what actually is. But it runs completely counter to what is revealed in Jesus. Actually, Jesus himself, in John 18, verse 37 and 38, Pontius Pilate is interrogating him prior to the crucifixion. Pilate says to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answers, You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Pilate sounding more modern than his time there. You know, he's a few centuries ahead of the game to where it will end up being. He's saying, what is truth? What are you even saying? Whereas what Jesus is clearly saying is that there is a baseline truth, which is true for everyone. It's absolutely true. It's not just true for you. It's true for everyone. And he's saying, furthermore, that actually I came along to witness to the truth. This is the reason I was born, is to be a living evidence of truth. That underneath everything, there's a God. There is personal truth underneath absolutely everything. Furthermore, he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, saying, actually, you can be right with God or wrong with God. You can be in line with truth and in line with this God who is truth, who undergirds everything. Or you can be out of kilter. Actually, one of the most tragic things about those who don't know Jesus, you know, that you can say absolutely in eternity you're separated from God, all of these kind of things. The tragedy for the here and now is that you're walking divorced from the truth that is. You're walking divorced from the relational truth that exists at the heart of all existence. And the tragedy is that it's completely open to you to walk into those arms, to walk arm in arm through life with the living God. And this is what's being said. Jesus points to himself as the truth. In John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's not very PC. He's just saying everything else is not the truth. Every other way that protests to being the way to God or the truth about God is not. I am it. Now, that's not to say that there's not truthfulness to be found in different belief systems, bits and pieces that reflect, you know, actual truth. But he's saying if you want absolute truth, if you want the foundation, you can't build on bits of truth, actually. You know, that's what's so confusing about it oftentimes, is that you look around and you say, well, he's got a bit of the truth, she's got a bit of the truth. They don't believe the same as me, but they're doing things right. Sure, they're good without God or whatever. Yeah, fine. You'll find bits of truthfulness. If you want a foundation that is solid truth, Jesus is saying, it's me. He's saying, I am the all in all. And I'll reveal a bit more about that as we go on. So we must stand firm, firstly, belt of truth on, against the idea that there are many truths, many foundations. There's one foundation. There is a foundation, and it's Jesus Christ. So, second idea that comes into our mind often, that we can only believe things that we can prove by one particular logical or scientific method. That's something that comes at you from the world, that it's absolute. There's the rational and the irrational. And if you don't believe things that you can state in argument form, logical argument form, then you're actually believing apart from reason, that you've kissed your brain goodbye. And actually, that is something which is really not true. That whole idea is to take a very narrow view of the minds that we've been given. And just practically, it's to take a very narrow view of the way that we actually use them. I'd demonstrate it like this. There's a guy called Mitch Stokes who's written a great book. I'd recommend it a lot. It just came out last year, and it's called A Shot of Faith to the Head, which, I think is a nice name for a book. And it's a great book about teaching believers to actually worship God with their mind and have them well equipped in these kind of areas. He defines faith like this, and I think this is a good biblical definition of faith as well. Listen to this, because you've probably got a definition of faith that you're working with right now, and it may or may not be close to this, okay? So this is what faith is. Faith is believing something by way of testimony. Faith is believing something by way of testimony. That is to say that faith is believing something that you have been told, okay? You interrogate that, of course. You're told different things all the time, but You, all of you, doesn't matter who you are, and everyone out there, believe things by faith all the time, every day. You exercise, we talk about people of faith. Everyone is a person of faith on this basis. So let me give you an example. How do you know your name? How do I know my name? I'll tell you how I know my name. People keep calling me it, okay? It started with my parents. It started a long time ago. They started calling me Tim. I'm like, oh, that's weird. Okay, fine. I'm looking over my shoulder. I wonder who they're talking to. Tim. Okay, That might be me. There's a building case log of evidence. More people keep doing it. Different types of people are calling me Tim. Okay, I'm probably Tim. Okay, so I've built up a case log there. That's a frivolous example. It's also how I know who my parents are. It's how I know that my parents are my parents. I don't know it because I wrote a formula down. I didn't put together a logical syllogism and say, okay, this is the major premise, this is the minor premise, and this is the conclusion. I know it because I've been told it. I've received it. I've tested it, of course. I don't just receive things blankly, and that's not what real faith is anyway. Real faith is receiving evidence, receiving testimony, and testing it, putting it to the test. It's a legitimate way of believing. It is also the way that you learn from a book. You read a book. You're not believing because someone has put a logical thing in front of you. You're believing on the basis of what someone is telling you, okay? It's how you believe your sat-nav. It's how you learn from it. You're not learning it from it in logical proposition. It's showing you a map. You're trusting it. You're saying, okay, here's a story. I'm going to test it. And actually, it turns out to be right most of the time, unless you're using Google Maps. You know, it's probably not going to lead you up a dead end, you know, going the wrong way on a motorway or something. Probably. But ways of believing, okay? And so how do we apply this to the way we believe in God, the way we place faith in Jesus Christ? Well, you don't do that through scientific evidence. Sure, there's things that can corroborate, things that can come along as helpful side evidences, but we believe because he's done it in time and space. He's revealed it. He's told his story by writing it through people's lives and ultimately in Jesus. You know, Alvin Plantinga, the philosopher, he puts it like this. He says, when you try to submit God to a human framework of analysis, not just testing his claims, but trying to write a proof for God or, you know, a formula or something, just using the wrong criteria to judge whether he is and what he's like. He says it's like a man who goes up to his door in the middle of the night, you know, the lights are out, goes to open the lock and drops his keys. He can't see them. It's dark, so he's got to look for his keys. And it's like him saying, okay, I've got to look for my keys. Well, there's a light down the street. I'll just go and look under that. Do you know what I mean? It's like applying completely the wrong method to the task in hand. My point is that using faith and using scientific inquiry and whatever else, they come from the same stable. They come from the same mind that you've been given. And to be forced into our culture's view of only having one means of testing claims is just ridiculous. Not just on a Christian level. That's ridiculous philosophically. It doesn't work. But we can be tempted to be squeezed. We can be tempted to take the belt off in this area as well and give up ground that is ground that we need to stand on personally, and we need to encourage others, come stand here, it's better. Actually, this works. This is life. I'm standing on Christ. I'm standing on the real thing. But we need to worship him with our mind as well as our hearts in this matter. Didn't mention at the beginning, but it's a bit complex, this one. So, you know, just do stick with it. I think God will speak to you, but I want to deal with these things because we don't often spend a lot of time dealing with the things that we're looking at today. Let me just apply it then. Like when we talk about the belt of truth, Romans 12 verse 2 says to us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's saying, look, you can be poured into the shape of this world. You can just, without noticing it, and actually if you disengage from what God's doing in your life and through you and all that, you're more likely to just start looking more like the general shape of this world at this time. Note that that will be a different shape in 20 years' time. Things change, but Paul is urging his hearers in Rome, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Let God do the transforming in you by the renewal of your mind, that by testing your work. So there's a co-work going on, the Spirit and you looking to push this thing forward. By testing, you might discern the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Romans 6:17 says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's a really interesting phrase, by the way. Again, with this pouring idea, you being poured into the shape of the age that you live in, or being poured into something else. Paul is using that same kind of idea here. He's not saying you became obedient to the ideas which I gave you. He's saying, no, you've been poured into the shape of the ideas of God. He's saying that that teaching to which you were committed, you were poured into them. And that's what God's doing. God says it himself. Romans 8:29 says he predestined you from before eternity. What for? To be conformed to the image of his son. It's the work that God is doing in the believer. It's the work that he's willing to do with you today if you believe in him. That's what we're engaging with as Christians. So we need to engage with it actively. The writer Tom Wright says, where no attention is given to teaching and to constant lifelong Christian learning, people quickly revert to the worldview or mindset of the surrounding culture. And they end up with their minds shaped by whichever social pressures are most persuasive at the time, with Jesus somewhere around as a pale influence or memory. He's not just saying that on the basis of no evidence. That happens in whole nations. That you can go one way and spring back, just spring back like a spring into the shape of your time, which is, and note as well that he doesn't say you lose Jesus, that Jesus disappears, he just says it takes its wrong place. Jesus in the culture and in your life ends up over here rather than in here. And that he is urging us, as is Paul, don't be conformed to this world, be conformed to what God is doing. Allow his transforming work to take place in your life. This happened in Wales in 1904. There's a huge revival. It became statistically the most godly nation, the most believing nation in the whole of Western Europe. Fast forward 100 years to 2004, and it had become the most atheistic. And we're always in danger of just trading off truth, taking the belt off for yourself, but also for generations to come. Positively put, you put the belt on for you in your life now, but when you're doing it for the sake of your kids, doing it for the sake of your spiritual children, your natural children, everything, for the sake of the society. Don Carson says, actually, it only takes 3 generations for the gospel to disappear completely from a place. It's the first generation has the gospel and they treasure it and they live it and it does good to society and all of that. The second generation assume it. They just assume on, like, you know, culture's always been good. Look, you know, they don't think about where it's come from, where this good influence has come from in culture. Therefore, the third generation loses the gospel. They've sawn off the branch they're sitting on. So we have to fight for this in our own lives. Consistently pray for it in the next generation and instill it into people that you know who are growing up in Christ. Carson goes on to say, he says, it's a sober lesson. Even after times of spectacular revival, the people of God are never more than a generation or two from infidelity, unbelief, massive idolatry, disobedience and wrath. God help us. Amen. Positively put, we can sow the right seeds now. Sow them in your own life and you're sowing them for the sake of others as well. Be diligent in it. Be diligent in applying your mind. Apply it. Don't be blown about by the wind. Actually be transformed. Transforming work is a powerful work. It's a work where you feel power of God coursing through your life, hemming you in sometimes, stopping you from this, stopping you from that, but bringing you into course with what actually is, bringing you into a course with truth. So we stand firm with the belt on against our own doubt and demoralization, and against untruths that are said of us as well. We hold up bigger truths. Okay, if someone comes to you or speaks ill of you, actually we hold up the bigger truth, the fact, look, I've died. I died with Christ. I'm risen again. I'm new creation. There's bigger truths than even the hurts that come against you in your life. And it's only when you put in the belt on consistently. Paul is saying the believer puts on the armor consistently. You keep doing it. You make sure the belt's tight, okay? I just pause to say that if you're not a believer and you're listening today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, I just politely ask you to consider, what is your life founded upon truth-wise? What's your basis? Considering the things I've said, you might agree, disagree with them, whatever, but do let them provoke you. Consider, what is that basis of truth in your life? I want to say once again that the only foundation, the only true foundation is Jesus Christ. He's the fullest revelation of God. He's the saviour of mankind. We need to put our trust in him and follow him all the days of our life. Let's go on. Let's look at the sword of the Spirit in verse 17 then. It says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we have a description here. It's called two things, the sword of the Spirit and the content of it, the word of God. The word and the Spirit together. So what is the word of God? Well, put basically, it's all God's communications that he's had with mankind. There's a teaching called the doctrine of the Word of God throughout Scripture. It means slightly different things, Basically, it means God's communication with mankind throughout the whole of mankind's existence. And we see things like, in terms of the written words, the scriptures, the Bible, the 66 books that we have, starting with God penning the first thing himself, Ten Commandments, tablets of stone, saying, this is the kind of God I am. This is what you're dealing with. This is, actually, it shows up your problem straight away. It shows you're not holy and I'm holy. And we're going to need a solution to this, a redemption plan, a saviour, that he's actually going to take a people for himself and he's going to make them righteous in a righteous way. And all of that being revealed, these scriptures being built up over time. However, there's a climax of the Word of God as well. There's actually a high point over which the Word of God must be viewed. And in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, we've got two verses which very clearly pinpoint it up for us. The writer says, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, our ancestors, by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So you see, the writer here is saying God has made lots of statements. He hasn't been hazy. He hasn't been unclear with mankind. A lot of people will try and level that claim. Well, God just didn't make himself clear. Have you read it? Have you engaged with what he's put out there? You can't accuse him of a lack of clarity or a lack of diligence in communicating his love and his redemption plan to mankind. He's done that diligently. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, he says, actually, in these last days, the days of the final revelation that we live in, says he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So he's the last word, but he's also the one through whom God created the world and for whom God created the world. In John 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, the word used for word there, has the meaning of reason why. In the beginning was this one who is the meaning of all things, the reason why everything's created, and the thing, the person, in fact, in whom everything finds its meaning. So we're given this very clear teaching that the Word of God finds its culmination in Jesus. He is the center point of every communication of God, the one who gives meaning to all things. He's the first word, the Alpha, and the last word, the Omega. He's all of these things, and this is the sword of the Spirit that's in our hand. It's actually knowing how to command the full revelation of God in a way that honors the way God has communicated it. It's the only part of the armor which is both defensive and offensive. It's actually there to push things forward as well as to help you to stand on the truth already revealed. And it's amazingly full in its ability. I want to talk to us about handling this sword properly. That actually there are ways to mishandle it. It's a powerful thing. And when we come to Christ, we're like newborn babies. It says that we're born of the Spirit. When you're born again, you're young. You're naive. You're just born. And you're given this mighty broadsword. You might think that's quite a dangerous thing to do. As anyone with toddlers knows that you probably don't equip them with heavy artillery. But God is full of faith in this and full of provision in this because it is the sword of the Spirit. It's controlled by God himself. But you're born of the Spirit, so your birth is controlled and brought about in a correct way. And then the provision, the offensive weaponry that you need to stand firm in the life is given to you by that same Spirit. What's my point there? God is for you. God is absolutely for you when it comes to understanding and using the Word of God. Because I say that because sometimes we've tried to lift up the sword and found it to be a little bit heavy. I don't know if anyone else has, but you're like, well, that's a long book. Not quite used to this. You know, how am I going to wield this in an effective way? Trust that the Holy Spirit is helping you at every stage, teaching you, even coaching you in the strokes that you use in applying the sword to your life in different ways, in ways that help you stand, in ways that help you advance. People have mishandled the word in the past, and this can be off-putting. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, and he tells him, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The fact that he has to tell him that is because he lives in a culture where there's plenty of people wrongly handling the word of truth. That doesn't stop the word of truth being the word of truth, but there's a wrong way to handle it. There's plenty of wrong ways. And, there's plenty of examples throughout history, sadly, of people who end up handling snakes to try and prove God and, they're waving venomous snakes about. And then people who read of David and Solomon having a few too many wives and then suddenly think to themselves, where do I get a concubine? They look at things that the Bible talks about and then they take them as commands. There's ways to mishandle it. And I want to talk in the final part in a moment about responsible interpretation. How do you pick up the Bible? How does our work bear on how we handle the Word of God? But I want to talk about this spirit being in control before I do. Incidentally, the preacher Mark Driscoll gives an interesting example of how to wrongly handle the Word of God in this recent story. He says, there's a Canadian nudist arsonist cult that has decided that the name of Jesus Christ is code word for getting high on hallucinogenic mushrooms so that you can then get naked and set fire to things, which is crazy. But I guess if you're going to join a cult, join a fun one. So there's the moral of that story. That's not advice, okay? But all that to say, you can go wrong. The sword of the Spirit is the sword of the Spirit, and the Spirit wants to lead you into all truth. As we read in John 14, verse 26, Jesus saying to his disciples, when he says, look, I'm going to leave you, they're distraught, obviously, because they know him to be the word of life. And he says to them, look, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. That must have been music to their ears. And it should be to ours as well, knowing that God is for you in this endeavor of interpretation and application of the word of God to your lives. How does that bear out in real life? Well, I've got a story here from a guy named Brother Andrew, who was a great evangelist and a very brave man during the Cold War era. He used to go to communist countries and just share the word of God and bring it to bear. Here's just an account of a story in 1956 after the Hungarian Revolt, which caused lots of people from communist countries to flee to the West, and they all end up in refugee camps. He says, we were plunged into this sea of need like swimmers on the edge of the ocean, passing out clothing and medicine, writing letters, trying to locate separated families, making visa applications, and of course, wherever I could, I held prayer services. And it was there that I made an astonishing discovery. Most of these people literally knew nothing about the Bible. Those who had grown up under the old regimes were largely illiterate. The younger ones who had been raised under communism were better educated, but of course not in the Bible. And so I began working mostly through interpreters, holding a few small classes in the most basic kind of Bible education. I knew from experience how powerful this knowledge can be, but I was scarcely prepared for its effect on lives in which it was totally new. People who had been sunk in despair became pillars of strength for the whole barracks. I saw bitterness change to hope and shame to pride. I remember one old couple, escapees from Yugoslavia. The wife was smelly and fat and had chin hairs an inch long. She at least tried to keep the area around their beds picked up and tidy, but her husband, unsettled by the move from his ancestral farm, just sat on the edge of his bed all day, rocking endlessly back and forth. They began attending the Bible class I taught in their barracks. At first, they appeared thunderstruck at what they heard. The old man wept as he listened, letting tears fall unchecked into his lap. By about the fourth class, I noticed the woman's chin hairs were gone and the husband had begun to shave. Tiny details, of course, except for what they said about two people awakening to a sense of themselves as beloved children of God. See, the word is powerful. It's a sword, but it's a scalpel as well. It's not just a sword for attack. It's actually a sword of the Spirit that the Spirit will use on you and on people that you will minister to if you will take him at his word, just to cut things out of lives. It will come and bring correction to bent bones and come and take out cancerous lumps of belief and thought in lives which have effect on the whole person, body, mind and spirit. You're all interlinked. And God is a healing God. This is one of the many mighty ways that he heals, through you brandishing this sword. So it's for you to stand, it's for you to advance, it's also for you to bring healing about. Wonderful power in the Word of God. And he's inviting us deeper and deeper into knowledge of it, constantly reforming it in our minds, causing us to know more. That's the great thing about the Christian life. There's so many people go through life and it just, you get older, not necessarily wiser, and you get more aware that you're not getting particularly wiser. You're just like, okay, there's fewer years ahead than there are behind now. That's not the case in the Christian life. It's one of constantly knowing God in a closer and closer way. If you engage with this work of the Spirit and the Word together give wonderful hope for this life and the hereafter for those who engage it. There's a smaller example of a friend of mine. She was a Christian believer, and she fell into a serious depression for like a number of years, really. And the challenge came to her of, like, how am I going to exercise the Word of God as a sword in my life now? You know, I'm barely able to get out of bed. How's it going to work? And she find it hard to read the Bible or anything, really, you know, just despairing. And she remembered, actually, there's verses of truth that keep coming to my mind. I need to write them down. She wrote them down, pasted them around the walls of her room, which she wasn't really able to leave at the time. And gradually, God did that rebuilding work in her as well. Just power, power of God. The Word is not the Word alone. It is the power of God. This sword, it's more than the sum of its parts. The Spirit brings to remembrance the meaning. Let me close then by talking about our part in it, interpretation. And I just want to get real nuts and bolts here, just practical tips on how to read the Bible so that we can do it rightly approved, not be ashamed before God when we have to answer to him. We want to do it in a responsible way, trusting that he's for us in it, that he's going to do his part, but we want to be responsible using our minds. In Nehemiah 8, verse 8, there's a recovery of the Word of God. There's times with the people of God where people forget, you know, everything that God's communicated. It goes like that in the church, actually. Times of people not paying the attention they should, and then times of people being very fervent. This is a time of recovery. And the priests read the book of the law to the people. It says they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense of it to the people so that people understood the reading. That's just to say there is an interpretive work that needs to be done all the time. But when you're reading the Word of God, you need to think about what it is you're reading. And here's five ways to do that. Firstly, Jesus, center point. As I think I've made the case for this today, actually, that he's the beginning and the end, the first word, the last word. He's the one through whom and for whom everything is created. And what, that means that we, as a people of God, are part of the bride of Christ that will be linked with this one for whom we have been created forever. Okay? That's where we're going. Jesus, therefore, is the lens through which we read absolutely everything else. And there's ways to do that wrong, and there's ways to do it right, but we need to recognize that he is the final statement and the fulfillment of many things, direct fulfillment of many things in the Old Testament. On the road to Emmaus after his resurrection in Luke 24, verse 27, he's walking with two people who haven't realized that they're walking with the resurrected Jesus. He opens their eyes to see it, and okay, so you're him. And then, this is what happens, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's beginning with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, beginning with the old Pentateuch, the first five, and then the prophets, the later part of the Old Testament, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. All of the scriptures. That is the Bible study of all Bible studies, isn't it? Those two guys are being treated to. We're walking with the Lord, who is the Word, who's before everything and at the end of everything. He's the fulfillment of it all, and he's saying, okay, I'll show you how. By the Spirit, he does the same thing now. He invites you into that. The Bible becomes absolutely breathtaking when you realize he's done this. You see the way that he's sewed these threads throughout the whole of human history. And they all point to Jesus. And engaging with that is the first thing that you need in your grid. The second thing is context. You need to consider, what is this that I'm actually reading in front of me, book by book? What I mean is, you have to consider, why is the author, small a author, not big A author, because God's written the whole thing through people, obviously. But what's the small A author? What's his purpose? Why has he written this? What style is it written in? Because there's poetry, like the book of Psalms is song lyrics all the way through. And then that's different from, 1-2 Chronicles, which is history, talking about history, theological history. And then you've got the Gospels, which are biographies, letters in the New Testament. They're written at different times for different reasons. Some of them you can be certain of the dating of the book, and these are ancient books, aren't they? 2,000 years ago, more. You can be certain of the dating of the books to within a year sometimes. That is phenomenal. But you don't know that stuff necessarily. You've got to get your head into it. What is it you're reading? Don't just keep going through, picking the bit out here and there, you know, quoting poetry as if it's prose and whatever. We need to be responsible with this. Context. Third one is very similar to the first, actually. Old Testament and New Testament. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Okay? That's a real simple one. When you're reading the New Testament, it's later. You see loads of fulfillment of things that have happened in the Old Testament. I think on one day, Jesus fulfills something like 20 of the prophecies of the Old Testament directly, and that's the day that he dies. So he's not exactly got control over affairs at that point. He's submitting to walking into his destiny. But then you look in the Old Testament, wow, it's all there. It's all predicted, down to the minutiae. Okay? God is wise. God wants you to be full of faith. That's not faith, that's not jump in the dark faith. That's faith on the evidence of testimony, real, true testimony. He wants you to feel strong in the Lord. So fourthly, focus. This is big, right? These will sound obvious to some of you, but focus means interpreting the hazy parts of Scripture in light of the clear parts. And I would add that the 80 or 90% of Scripture is completely clear. It's really easy to, you know, God is not just fogging the view for you. He's wanting you to come in. He's wanting you to drink and be fed by the Word. There are bits which are hard, and there are bits which are beyond our imagination. And immediately our attention goes to those, doesn't it? Because you're like, oh, that's weird. Oh, a dragon. You know, like, it's gonna cause you to have mental images, whereas you're overlooking the fact that I can understand all this stuff. What I say is focus on the clear and interpret the hazy in light of it. It allows you to whittle down options as to what it might mean. You'll never come to a conclusion on some parts. Some stuff you'll just say, okay, I'm going to have to wait and find out about that. But I know that it doesn't mean this, and it doesn't mean that. Do you see what I mean? You limit down the field of options for something which is hazy. And actually, you'll find that God helps you, you know, get more and more focus on some things throughout life, to the extent where some of them, which were once hazy and you had no meaning for, he's actually given you great meaning for, because of truth, because he's reforming you by the sword of the Spirit. And then finally, get help. You need help. You need help. You need to recognize that people have walked the same road as Christians for hundreds of years, many years, that people have been walking out this faithful walk and writing it down. There's commentaries, there's great things that exist that you can get truth from. There are songs that have been written you can drink from and have your eyes open to more truth. More importantly, perhaps, in the here and now, he's given you one another. He's given us the body of Christ so that we can be a community of doctrine, actually learning together. You know, in Colossians 3 says, you know, worship the Lord with hymns, psalms, spiritual songs. You're supposed to be worshiping together around truth. Okay? It's not wrong to be engaging your mind in these things. It's thoroughly right. It's putting content into our faith, bringing more and more truth out and delighting in his words. I'll just close by drawing our attention back to the Lord Jesus and how he uses this sword of the Spirit to do battle himself. Such a clear example, Matthew 4, where he's taken out into the desert to be tempted by Satan. And what does Satan use? Scripture. The word misapplied. The word wrongly interpreted. The word turned against Jesus. The word turned against the truth. So he'll say things to Jesus, make promises like, you know, throw yourself off the tower here and God, because it's written, God will command his angels concerning you. They're going to swoop down and catch you. And Jesus turns around quick as a flash, says, it's also written, you don't test God like that. Just turns scripture around as a sword, rightly applied. Be aware that we have an enemy like a roaring lion, prowls around looking for ones to pick off, and he does it by lying to you, being lied to. But you can stand firm with the sword of truth, with the belt of truth, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You're fully equipped. As a Christian here today, you're fully equipped in God's armor. We need to keep putting it on. I hope I've convinced you. I hope you do it. You need to apply this. We all need to apply this repeatedly for the benefit of our own lives and for God's great glory in the years to come. I wonder if we just stand. Lord Jesus, I just want to pray a very brief prayer that you by your Spirit, would settle these things in our heart. I've heard a lot of stuff today. Lord, I thank you that your truth is joyous and glorious. I thank you that you've revealed stuff to me in my life which I never thought I would see, and that you desire to do it for each one of us here. God, I pray over the course of this week, months, years, that you put ballast in the lives of those here, God. Cause us to be anchored by the truth, Lord. Gloriously centered on you. Lord, you are our master, you're our king. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you as well in that way that I'm describing, that they might come into that same truth, Lord God. We're all taking steps, Lord, and I just pray by your Holy Spirit, you empower our praises right now in the name of you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay.